Well, there are some things in life that require a large responsibility. You know, if you're going to get a car, you're going to drive a car, it's dangerous, you need to get a license. You have to take a practical test. You have to take a theory test to show that you're responsible with that. It's the same with a gun. You know that in order to own a firearm in this country, you need to first take a course, finding out how to use the gun safely. You then have to take a theory test. You then have to take a practical competency test to show that you can use the gun. You then have to get references of people who know you, who say that you're responsible enough to use it. You also have to have a police background check done on you. And you have to provide a motivation of why you think you need a gun and can use a gun. How many people own guns? Few people because of that process. But how many people have babies? A lot of people have babies, right? You don't need a license to have a baby. Anyone can just go and get one. And this really, or have one, as it were. This struck home to me when I was given my son. You know, we're going to take him home from the hospital. Little Noah was brought down by the nurse. They walk you all the way down, and the car's parked out there, and the nurse has you sign a document, and then hands the baby over, and the document says, "This is now your problem. And we've got nothing to do with this anymore." And I mean, I didn't know what to do. Yeah, you're holding this kid. I couldn't even get him into the car seat. I had to call the nurse back and ask her to help us do that. And on the drive home, it struck me. You know, they tested the baby to make sure that he was healthy, to make sure that he was normal, that he could function. But they didn't test me at all. They didn't ask me any questions. They didn't ask me for a motivation of why I think I can raise him. They didn't ask for references of people who knew me. They didn't ask me to take a test or a practical or anything. They just gave him to me. And thankfully, there's an instruction manual. Not that the hospital gave it, but the Word of God. The Word of God tells us how to raise our children very clearly. And so turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. It's one of the passages in Scripture that refers specifically to parenting. Now, you'll know that in the past few weeks, we've been looking at a series, a little sub-series within the book of Colossians, as we're preaching through the book of Colossians, called Family Matters. We looked at the excellent wife, the exemplary husband, exceptional children, and today we're going to look at expert parents. The excellent wife, exemplary husband, exceptional children, and expert parents. This is really a model of a Christian family. If everyone in the family were obeying Scripture, you would have an excellent wife, an exemplary husband, exceptional children, and expert parents. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." It's this last verse, verse 21, that I want to focus on this morning. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, there are four implications from this simple command. We're going to unpack it somewhat. And the first one is that children are sinners and that they need training. This is a command to parents to raise their children. Well, why do children need raising? The answer is because they're sinners. So we're going to look at children are sinners and need training. Fathers primarily are the ones responsible for raising them according to that command. There are wrong ways to parent is another implication. The fact that we're told not to do it in a certain way. And then we'll look at the actual command itself. Do not provoke them to discouragement. Also, just look at verse 20 to remind you of the context here. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, children are cute. They're adorable. God made them that way on purpose so that we don't get fed up with them when they keep us up at night, right? But they are cute. They say the darndest little things. They've got the cutest little actions and the way they mimic us and with their little pigtails and the way they dress. They're sweet. And God made them that way on purpose. But they can also be terrors. They can be little nightmares, little monsters. We all know that too. As cute as they are, they can be evil. And you know why? Because they are your offspring. And you're evil. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 that everybody is born in sin. Yes, you were born in sin, and that means your offspring will be born in sin. Everybody is. It's their nature. They're born with sin natures just like we were. They have to be converted just like we had to be converted. You get a cat, you bring it home from the SPCA, it's never had a mother, you know, it's just a tiny little thing, it's never been taught anything, and somehow it learns to scratch your favorite couch. All cats do the same thing, it's in their nature. You know, you have a little toy mouse and it pounces the mouse. No one had to teach the cat how to do that. It's part of its nature. Well, in the same way, children don't need to be taught how to lie and cheat and steal and mock other kids. They just know how to do it. It's just part of them. It's what they do. Cats pounce. Kids are evil. It's in their nature. And you might think, well, not my little Johnny. No, my little Johnny's a good kid. Well, you know, have you ever tried, you know, what my parents did? Send your kid to school with headgear. You know what headgear is? Those braces that come sort of out of your mouth and clamp onto your head. I had a severe overbite because of an accident I was in, and so I actually went to school with this headgear on, plus the train tracks, plus my glasses, plus I was a weedy little kid. Now you tell me, do you think your little Johnny would be real compassionate? You know, do you think kids were edifying and patient and understanding with the little nerdy kid with the headgear? Not in your life. Kids are wicked, and you just send any kid with a disability to school and you'll see all the other children just know how to make his life miserable. It's because it's part of their nature. Now, what complicates this is that every single child is completely different. And yet, every single child is exactly the same. In one sense, they're the same, that they all have a sin nature, but they are completely different in the way that their sin nature manifests itself. You know, some kids might be particularly hyper, and others might be more passive, others might be more aggressive, some might be outwardly compliant, but inwardly they're seething. You just have to get to know your child. They're all sinners, though, and they're all rebels, and they're all fools. J.C. Ryle says, quote, "The mother cannot tell what her tender infant might grow up to be. Tall or short, weak or strong, wise or foolish, he may be any of these or not. It's all uncertain. But one thing the mother can say with certainty, he will have a corrupt and sinful heart." Unquote. Some kids manipulate, some kids deceive, some are openly defiant. You need to study your child. You need to get to learn who your child is and how their sin nature will manifest itself. That's why sometimes a family will have two children and one will turn out fine and the other one will go completely off the rails, and the parents will say, "It can't be us. We did the same thing with both of them." See, that's the problem. You did the same thing with both of them. They're two completely different children. They have different types of sin nature, and so you have to study them and bring them into submission in different ways. The first thing you need to do is to recognize your theology. You look at the theology of the Bible, Romans 5, and apply it to your everyday life. Theology isn't just something we talk about. Theology is something we need to live. If you know that your child is a sin in nature, you need to recognize that. And you need to be aware that your child will manifest this, and you need to bring him into submission to God's word, or her. You also have to realize this. It's a supernatural endeavor. As you're reading through Scripture, you realize that the sin nature doesn't change on its own, not naturally, and it doesn't change through external means. It changed through a supernatural work in the heart. That's what it took to save you, and that's what it's going to take to change your child. So you need to realize that you can't do this on your own. Don't go to CNA and go to the parenting section and just go to all the worldly wisdom and figure out what they think we should do. You need to go to the Bible. You need to pray to God for grace. You need to beg God for supernatural work in your child. It's not just a technique that you learn. It's a spiritual battle. And John MacArthur says, "Children are born sinful, and that sinfulness manifests itself not because of what the parents do, but because of what the parents don't do." So the first thing we have to realize here is that our children are sinners and they need training. That's the first implication of this command, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." But there's a second implication. If you look at the verse 21, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." Well, why is the text directed at fathers? This is the second implication, that fathers are primarily responsible for raising the children. Now, doesn't Paul know that dad pays the bills, but mom raises the kids? I mean, hasn't he heard that? Hasn't he just seen how society works? Mom is the one with the kids all day, so mom is the one responsible for disciplining them, for teaching them, for training them, instructing them. Dad's responsible for putting food on the table. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that although both parents are involved, the responsibility, the primary accountability for how the kids turn out lands squarely in the lap of the dad. Now, both parents do need to be on the same page as far as discipline and instruction, but the responsibility of the whole home lies with the father. This is the concept of being a federal head. If you remember some of the other sermons we were talking about, the exemplary husband, you as the husband are the head of the home. Remember when Eve sinned by eating the fruit, she spoke to Satan, etc., etc., but God called Adam and held him responsible for that sin. In the same way, you can't say, well, surely it's the mom's fault because she's lax with discipline during the day. Well, surely it's the teacher's fault. Teachers today, you know, the classes are so full. It's the public school's fault that my kids are turning out this way. And those might be contributing factors. But God still holds the father responsible. And that's why this command is addressed to them. It doesn't mean that if you want to provoke your kid, get the mom to do it, because there's no command against that. Obviously, both parents have to be on the same page here. When a supermarket is constantly understocked and undershelved, you know, the shelves are always empty and bare, eventually the owners come in and they fire the manager, not the shelf packers, you know. It's the person in charge who gets into trouble, and the Bible says that the father is in charge. That's the second implication. The third implication that we see here is that there are wrong ways to parent. You know, your children are sinners, fathers are primarily responsible, and thirdly, there are wrong ways to parent. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. See, sometimes people feel it's not their place to interfere. You know, to each his own. You raise your kids your way, I'll raise my kids my way, and I'm not going to interfere in your business. You shouldn't be interfering in mine. It's a very personal thing. But do you see what that assumes? That assumes that all the different ways that we parent are right. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are wrong ways to parent. This is an example that one wrong way to parent is to provoke your child. So don't do it, God says. You might think you have the right to parent your child any way you want, but you do not have the right to be a bad parent. That child belongs to God. That child is God's gift to you. He has entrusted that child to you for a certain period of time, and God is very specific about how He wants His gifts raised. It is our place to tell one another what the Bible says about parenting. Not, listen, I've done it this way, and so I figured out this is a good technique, and you should really do this, otherwise you're being ungodly. Of course not. But there are some principles, general principles in Scripture, that all of us need to submit to. You wouldn't take an exam, would you? Let's say there was some exam that was going to determine the rest of your life. You wouldn't do that without studying for it. And yet, we come home from the hospital with our baby and we stick it in the cot and we just watch it grow up for 16 years and hope that it turns out fine. No, we need to study. We need to get counsel. We need to go to God's Word. We need to see how to apply it to our lives and to our families. We need to call other people in. You go for an exam, you get a study group together. You get the study guides. You get the textbooks. You underline. You go over it and over it until you know what you're doing. And then you go into the exam. Children are exams. And they will show the result and give you a grade based on the way you raise them. You need to study. You need to get advice. It takes work. It takes tremendous diligence. Most of the passages in Scripture that speak about child raising refer to the fact that it's difficult and that you need diligence to do it. And Pastor Jack Hughes, who has three godly teenagers, by the way, says this, quote, "Sometimes people say to me, 'You're really lucky your kids are so good.' As if I lucked out that my kids weren't born with a sin nature. And I want to say, 'Buddy, luck has nothing to do with it. We beat them that way.'" He's just joking. He doesn't beat up his kids. But the point is this. He has to constantly and consistently discipline his children for years and years and years so that they turn out that way. I once went to a dog show and I saw this Alsatian do a whole course. All the master would do is issue a couple of whistles in a certain order, and the dog would run the whole course and retrieve, smell out different things and retrieve the correct one, and it would sit when it needed to, and it was agile, and it did all this work and did this whole course and came and just with some whistles. Now imagine I went up to that owner and said, "You're so lucky you bought a good puppy that turned out that way." Now, of course, you do get dumb dogs, right? And you get smart dogs. But no dog performs that way without hours and hours and hours of diligent discipline from the owner. The same with children. Yes, you do get children that are more rebellious than others, but no child will turn out good unless you put in hours and hours of biblical wisdom and instruction into their life. Your child's behavior is a direct reflection of your diligence as a parent. Well, that's the third implication, but now we get to the command itself. Don't provoke them to discouragement. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. This is a command from God prohibiting you from abusing your authority, fathers, specifically. It's just like the command to husbands, do not be harsh with your wives. See, whenever there's a command, wives submit to your husbands, the next command is, husbands, don't abuse that authority. Don't be harsh with them. In the same way, the Bible says, children, you need to obey your parents in everything. And as the kids' hands going up, but what about if they, the next verse comes along and says, but fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, that your child has to like all of your commands. This doesn't mean that if you give them an instruction, you make a decision, they have to be happy and joyful about it all the time. Otherwise, oh no, I'm sinning, I've provoked them to anger. No, of course they're going to be angry even when you give them righteous commands. The point is that you may not provoke them to anger. You must not make it easy for them to be angry. Your job is to make it easy for them to be godly. Don't provoke their exasperation unnecessarily. Your job is to help them to become godly, not to make it difficult for them. The word provoke means to stir up. You know, there's a puff adder lying there minding its own business, and then you come and jab it with a stick, and next thing you're dead. Why? Because you provoked it. It was fine. In the same way, children sometimes are trying to be compliant and obedient. They want to please you. Children want to please their parents. So the experts tell us. You might not believe that, but they do. They want your approval, and sometimes they're trying, and yet they just can't do it because you're making it hard for them to even obey you and to be godly. Do not stir them up to ungodliness. Rather, stir them up to godliness. This makes them feel hopeless. If you fail at this by stirring them up to godliness, and you stir them up rather to exasperation, to anger, or to discouragement, you leave them without hope. It's incredibly difficult to obey when there's absolutely no hope. You set the standard so high that it can't be attained. No matter how hard you try, the child is not able to attain that standard. They just lose hope. They stop trying eventually. They just can't do it. And God commands you as the father to make sure that the way your family runs is in a way that the child doesn't feel like they can never ever please you or please him. Now, we're going to look at five ways to provoke your children to discouragement. Not that you go out and use these five ways, it's so that you avoid the five ways, okay? So five ways to provoke your children to discouragement. You might say it this way, children get discouraged when the standard is, number one, unclear. So you set a standard for your child so that they can live up to it, but the standard is unclear. You're not clear in your expectations of what you want from them. So you punish them for something that they didn't even know was wrong. So a practical guideline here is only punish your children for something that is rebellion in their heart. That's true rebellion. You don't punish them for ignorance. You know, they didn't know it was wrong to write on the wall. How do they know it's wrong to write on your wall? Unless you've made a rule in your house, don't write on the walls. Okay, well, why is that wrong? So you make a rule. You inform them. Then if they break that rule after you've told them what it is, that's rebellion. Then you're not actually punishing them for writing on the wall. You're punishing them for disobeying you. So when you talk to your kid and you say, you know why mommy or daddy's punishing you, they shouldn't say, well, because I wrote on the wall. They should say, whatever it is, the answer is always the same. Because I disobeyed mommy and daddy. That's the reason you punish them, for disobedience. Also not for mistakes. You know, your daughter knocks over the milk and it spills all over your books you were working on for a big presentation the next day at work, and you're upset and you're angry, and that can't be a good thing for her to do, so it must be a wrong thing, so you punish her. Well, that wasn't rebellion. People spill milk. I mean, you don't go to jail for doing that. It's not a crime. She didn't do anything wrong. That's different, though, if you tell her, honey, you need to be careful because you tend to bump things a lot. You tend to spill, and daddy's busy here. And if she's not careful and she's like, ha ha ha, bump, and it spills over your books, that's rebellion again. So you call her in, Susie, why is mommy and daddy punishing you now? And it's not because I spilt milk. It's why? Because I rebelled. Okay, so it's disobedience. Also, be clear in your expectations. When you, don't be vague. Don't just say, we're going to the shops now, Johnny, I want you to be good while we're there. You know, Johnny thinks that everything he does is good. You know, all little sinners think that they're good. That's just how reprobates think. They're good in their own eyes. So you go to the shopping center and you say, be good. And he's thinking, okay, well, let's think. This morning I got a hiding for pulling Susie's pigtails, and I got a hiding for, you know, throwing the milk on mommy just before she was about to go to shopping. Okay, so I mustn't do those two things. I must be good. And so he's walking in the shopping center and he sees a can of baked beans that's just waiting to be on the ground, and so thunk, he knocks it over. And now he gets a hiding. Well, no one told him not to touch the baked beans. How's he supposed to know? So you want to be real clear in your expectations and say, right, Johnny, we're going to go to the shopping center. I do not want you to do anything that you did last time, firstly. Secondly, I want you to walk with your hands behind your back. I don't want you to nag or ask for a single item. Not at all. I don't want you to say you need the bathroom. I don't want you to complain about anything. And you give them a whole list of instructions. And if you're dead quiet with your hands behind the back, staying close to the trolley, not pulling mom's skirt down like last time, then when you're done, I'll give you a chocolate, a reward, or the thing that he usually asks for when he's there. Then it's been really specific. You've told him, this is what is expected of you. Anything else is disobedience. Anything else is disobedience, and then that is what he's punished for. So one of the ways to exasperate your child and to provoke them to discouragement is that they don't know what they're doing wrong because you haven't made it clear what's right and what's wrong. Secondly, children get exasperated or discouraged when the standard keeps changing. You know, you need to be consistent when you set a standard. You can't keep changing it. This is where the concept of first-time obedience comes in. You know, you tell little Johnny to, you know, stop pulling your sister's hair and clean up his room. And then he keeps doing it. So you say, well, Johnny, I said stop pulling your sister's hair, clean up your room, and he keeps doing it. So you say, what? Don't make me count to three. Johnny, one, two, two and a half, and he's still doing it. Is he obeying you? No, he's not obeying you, and you've taught him that. You have absolutely trained your child to disobey God and disobey you two and a half times out of three. That's your fault. You need to be consistent. They need to know when mommy or daddy says, this is what I need to do, I have to do it. I have to do it immediately, and I have to do it with a good attitude because that's what the Bible expects. And if I don't, I get a hiding every time. Now you're thinking, look, you don't know my kids. If I didn't count to three, you know, I'd have to give them three hidings in those 3 seconds. They would have disobeyed. But that's what diligence looks like. It's difficult to raise children. It is. That's why it's difficult to hand your kids off to someone else to raise them. Oh, well, you know, mommy and daddy are going to work all day long. We'll see you in the evening. And you wonder why your kids turn out badly. Because no one's there to spank them during the day. You need to take care of your kids. You need to focus on them and apply diligence to teach them the concept of first-time obedience. I've seen this modeled so well. I've seen families with, like, tons of kids. And then the dad says, everybody sit. They're all down. And I'm like, how did he do that? You know, well, that's not a trick you learn. That's hours and hours of spanking before you get to count to one. Every time with every kid for years. So that eventually they're all in line with. When daddy says something, he means it the first time. And again, both parents need to be on the same page. Otherwise, the kid learns. Mommy counts to three, but daddy you listen to. And then the mom starts saying things like, if you don't do this, I'm going to tell dad. And then he obeys. See, what you're doing is you're changing the standard all the time. The poor child doesn't know when they're disobeying. They don't know, why is it that sometimes I get two hidings for doing this and sometimes I get four hidings for doing this? They don't understand. So you also need to have a little system in your mind, what kind of punishment comes with what kind of crime. You know, in some households, for example, everything is two spanks, but if you lie about it, then you get four spanks. Or if you're disrespectful to mommy, then you get 10 or something like that, you know. And so you set the ground rules, you make it real clear, and then you stick to those. so that the child isn't like gambling, you know, Russian roulette. Ooh, maybe I'm going to try to do this and maybe I'll get away with it like I did last time, or maybe I'll just get one hiding. That's worth the cookie. And then they get four and they're just provoked. They're just discouraged. Like, I'm trying to be good here. I just stole one cookie this time. So you need to make it clear and you need to keep it constant. Otherwise, the standard keeps changing. Another way to exasperate your children or provoke them to discouragement is if the standard is divided between the two parents. We've already touched on this a little, but basically what you're saying is that if a child has sinned and one parent agrees that it's sin and the other parent isn't as convinced that it's sin, what are you teaching the child? You're teaching the child that sin is up for grabs. Sometimes it's more sinful, sometimes it's less sinful. You know, daddy's convinced about the sinfulness of this lie, but mommy seemed to think it was cute when she laughed at what I said. And I was in some of my research, I was reading this fantastic book called Don't Let Me Count to Three by Ginger Plowman. And she's talking about her little daughter, Alex, who came in one day and had put lipstick all over the dog. And, you know, and it's cute, but she had been told not to touch the lipstick. She'd been told not to do that kind of thing, and now she had done it. So little Alex comes along, and mom says, "Alex, who put the lipstick on the dog?" And she said, "Doug did." Now, that would maybe be plausible if Doug were a human, but Doug was a little toy that she had, a little guy. And so she said, "No, Doug did it." And so at first the parents laughed, "Okay, that's cute, nice try." But how did Doug do it? You know, because Susie, Doug he's not an alive creature. He can't go and get it by himself. Do you mean that you did it, but you helped Doug to do it by going to get the lipstick for him? No, I went and got batteries and put them in him, and he just went and did it himself. Oh, really? Okay, now she's lying. So one parent is busy laughing in the background. The father's busy laughing, thinking this is hilarious. I mean, it's a funny story. It's a cute thing, you know, cute little kid saying, no, it was him and his batteries that went into this thing. But the mom realized that this is a serious issue. And so both parents, you know, the mom gives the dad the evil eye, and boom, he's back in line. First time obedience there. And then together, they explain to the child that this is sinful, lying is sinful, it's a grievous error, and that she needs to confess her sin, take the punishment for the sin, and be done with it. Well, the child didn't repent. She was like, no, I'm sticking to my story, it was Doug. So the mom sends her to the room and says, you stay in your room until you're ready to tell the truth. Went in after 15 minutes, no, it was still Doug. Okay, and then eventually she fell asleep. And the mom thought, well, I don't want to just fall asleep, wake up the next morning like nothing's happened. So the mom wakes her up, and she said it's like a scene from The Exorcist. As soon as she touched it, she's like, Doug did it, Doug did it, Doug did it. You know, and the mom was like, she just would not let go of this lie. And it was only right before bedtime while they were brushing her teeth that she just burst out crying. She was crying and crying and said, I'm sorry, mommy, I lied, it was me that did it. And the mom said, you realize that sinning and telling a lie makes you feel sad? And the child said, yes. And this child is like, I think, 3.5 or 4 years old, already understanding the concept that sin makes you sad, that there's punishment for it. She gave her a hiding for it, and instantly afterwards everything was fine. And the burden was lifted because she confessed the sin, she dealt with the punishment. But you have to be consistent, and both parents have to be on the same page. Otherwise she thinks, well, daddy thought it was funny and cute, how come you're giving me a hiding? So another way to provoke your child is if the standard is hypocritical. There is nothing more devastating to your parenting efforts than hypocrisy. Can you imagine how disheartening it must be for a child to be punished for swearing by a parent who swears? I mean, you're washing out little Susie's mouth with soap because of what she said, but she learned it from you. She heard you say it. Only in extreme circumstances would you ever swear in front of the kids. But she doesn't know that. She just knows, well, it's okay when mommy does it. See, that's hypocrisy. You're sinning, and no one's washing your mouth out with soap, but you're the one applying the punishment to your child. If you have hypocrisy in your life, you will have no authority over your children. They will not respect you. And if you then try to discipline them, you're just discouraging them. You're taking away their hope. They don't understand. What is it? When I get to a certain age, I can start sinning like mom and dad? So don't be a hypocrite. Another type of hypocrisy that's very disheartening to children is if you teach the child, well, the pastor's coming over for dinner, so you have to be really good this time. You're not allowed to talk back to mommy because the pastor's coming over for dinner. And when we say bedtime, just go to bed this once on time without kicking and screaming like you usually do, and then we'll give you a huge reward because the pastor's coming over for dinner. Or, you know, we're going to church. So you can misbehave the way you usually do at home, but not at church. At church, we give you hidings because at church, it's acceptable to give hidings, and that's what you're supposed to do. So what are you teaching the child? What are you teaching the child about church, firstly? Is church a place that they're going to grow up longing to go to? I love church. That's where I learn about God's word. That's where I get to be with God's people. No, that's where I get spanked. That's the only place I get spanked. Keep me away from church. It's almost like church is the punishment. Okay, you've done that wrong. Now you have to go to church with us every week. Well, what are you teaching me about church? It's the same thing with the pastor coming over. Why is it that the child has to obey when this person's around? Are you teaching them that the pastor is the person to trust, to go to with your problems, to get advice from Scripture? Or are you teaching them that the pastor is the one that brings the wrath of God with him when he comes over for dinner? You know, you're being a hypocrite. Don't, please, do not make your kids act any differently in one setting than in another setting because of your own embarrassment. It's just hypocrisy. Now, I'm not saying just let them run wild all the time at church either. I'm saying you need to apply discipline at home so that it's not new to them when they go to the shopping center or when they go to church or when they go to friends' houses or anything. Another way to provoke your child to discouragement is if the standard is unreasonable. The standard's unreasonable. I mean, it's really disheartening for a child to get an instruction from their parent that they can't appeal. There's no process. It's just, you know, the kid's not doing anything wrong. The dad thinks that he's done something wrong, so he says, you know, Johnny, I told you to clean up your room. Come for a hiding. And what he doesn't realize is that maybe mom had a headache or something and said, why don't you go, I know you've just cleaned up your room like dad told you, but unpack all your toys and play some more. And the kid just wants to tell his dad that. But mom said, oh, you went to mom behind my back. You're being disrespectful. That's another 4 whacks in 3 weeks grounded, you know. And the kid's like, but dad, I was just saying, oh, you want another week? Oh, you want another week? You know, and then next thing, the kid's grounded for a year and a half before he realizes, okay, I'm just going to quit right now. I'm just take it. And then he's just discouraged that whole time because it's unjust. And it is unjust. Now, again, I'm not saying that you should teach your children to talk back to you and always ask, well, why? And I've actually got this other example of righteousness, Father, that I'm going to present to you now so that I don't have to do what you say. I'm not talking about that. The way you teach first-time obedience in conjunction with a reasonable appeal is that you teach the child to start obeying in practice and in attitude immediately, first time, and while they're obeying, they can start a respectful, gracious appeal. And again, this is something you don't teach your kid today before evening service. I mean, this takes weeks and months and sometimes years with some kids to get them to this point. But let's say dad says, Johnny, it's time to go to bed. You've been watching that movie all night. Bedtime, go brush your teeth. Now, Johnny might know the movie really well because he's watched it so many times and there's one more minute. And he just wants to say just for the last minute. And he looks at his watch and it's actually, you know, let's say his bedtime 7:30 and this is now 7:29. He's actually got one more minute. So he wants to tell you. Now, the way to do that respectfully is to get up off the lazy boy immediately, start walking down the passage and say, I'm on my way to bed, Dad. I just want to let you know that there's one more minute left on the movie. At that point, the Bible instructs you as a parent to do something. Don't provoke him. That's a reasonable request. He was obedient first time. He had the right attitude. He had a gracious appeal. It is a reasonable request. It's not like, I'm on my way to brush my teeth, Dad. I just want to let you know that I'm spending the night at Johnny's house, you know, so-and-so's house tonight. That's an unreasonable appeal. But if it's reasonable, listen to him. Don't say, well, you know, I have to be consistent, and I've already said it's bedtime, so I can't back off on that. One of the ways you can encourage your child is to know that you make mistakes too. Sometimes your child has information that helps your decision. No, you can't go out tonight. Tomorrow's a school night. Tomorrow's a, you know, school day. Well, Dad, today's Friday night, so actually tomorrow's not a school day. Well, there are two ways of the child presenting that. One is, ha, Dad, you're stupid. Tomorrow's Saturday. You forget or something. Okay? He still gets punished for a couple of things there, like three things, okay? But the child can get up and on his way to bed or whatever and then say, okay, Dad, I'll do whatever you say. Just to remind you, though, that there's no Saturday school at our school, you know, something in a gracious way. At that point, don't be like, oh, I have to stick to my guns now. No, just say, oh, I'm sorry. Good point. You can spend another 5 minutes up or something, you know. But don't be unreasonable. It's so disheartening for a child when the decision, they feel that they have valid, pertinent information, but you think you're right in every circumstance, and you don't need your children because you're not humble. There's nothing wrong with humbling yourself before your child, saying, you know what, I didn't realize that this and this and this. I'm sorry, I'm changing my decision. Or I've noticed how you've changed your attitude, or you responded so well, I forbid you from doing something, you responded so well to my forbidding you doing that thing, and that's what I've been trying to get you to do, is to respond well in your spirit, that because of that, I'm changing my decision, I'm not forbidding you to do that anymore. Absolutely you can go to the party, because of the way you handled me saying that you can't. You know, and again, these are just, I'm just throwing all these out there. Next week I'm going to have a stack of books. I prayed for wisdom, and then God gave me like 600 pages of reading to get the wisdom from. And there's so many helpful, practical hints out there on how to raise your children in a consistent, godly manner without provoking them. And so that's why next week we're going to go into more detail on that. For now, though, I know how you might be feeling. You might be feeling, I've blown it. You know, I don't have little kids. This is easy to figure out when your kid's 3 years old and you can just, you know, hit a bit of the delete button by asking their forgiveness and starting fresh. But your kid's out of the house already. You think, I should have heard a sermon like this or read a book like that, you know, 15 years ago, 18 years ago. Please, there is hope. Of course there's hope. God is in control of your children. God is in control of everything. You might think that the one thing God's not in control of is little Johnny, because no one else is in control of him either. But God is in control of his life. God has a plan. God is using your best efforts, as much as we fail as parents, he's using that to work in this child's life, because that child is precious to God too. But if you're in a position where you can repent of your folly and your sin, because you go to the scripture, and next week we're going to look at the book of Proverbs that is full of wisdom for this, and book of Deuteronomy and Ephesians chapter 6, and you go to those passages, you learn how to raise your kid, and you realize I've done it wrong. Step one is ask forgiveness. Ask forgiveness of God for not being diligent in your study. Ask forgiveness of your child. Mommy and Daddy haven't been consistent in the way we've been disciplining you. You're not going to like it. But you need to forgive us so that we can start disciplining you now. And you ask your kids forgiveness, you start afresh, and within no time, you'll see a child learning that their parents can ask forgiveness is also a wonderful tool of instruction. Just another thing, the way you ask forgiveness of your child, don't put them in this position of power over you or anything. They just need to realize that this is how things happen. And if they see you asking forgiveness of your spouse and of other people all the time, they'll understand the concept. Mommy's done something wrong. Do you forgive mommy? You have to, because the Bible says yes. Okay, good. Now that you've forgiven me, we're going to do something different. I'm going to spank you from now on when you speak disrespectfully to me. So what you're doing there is you're admitting that you've done something wrong, but you're also telling them things are going to change from now on. And isn't that exactly the way God deals with us? We go before God. We tell him, Father, I have sinned against you. Give me another chance. And you know what? The chances are infinite if your repentance is genuine, because Jesus Christ died for those sins. And that's exactly what we're going to celebrate this morning in communion. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the clear instruction from it. We come before you and ask your forgiveness for those times that we have sinned against you and against our children and our spouses, maybe by having inconsistent and hypocritical and changing standards of discipline. And Father, we want to raise our children to glorify you, because you are worthy. We thank you, though, Lord, that you are ultimately the one in control and not us. We can't save them. We have to bring them to you, just as we couldn't save ourselves. And yet we know that this supernatural requirement of us is permitted by us coming to you and asking for wisdom, asking for grace, asking for your supernatural power and enabling us as parents to do the best that we can to bring our children to you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.